Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've created and given to us, and we thank you for seeing us through another week, and we just bless you and praise your name for your mercies and for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your goodness and for giving us your word, the Bible, and for sending your son into the world to seek out and save lost sinners like us. And we sincerely desire to know more and more about you and to understand who you are better, understand who we are better, and to see that your will is put into place in our lives and that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, help us to learn from the scriptures and from our confession of faith this morning together as we study it. We just pray that you be glorified this day with our worship and our services, and as we sanctify and set this day apart for the public and private exercises of your worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the chapter on sanctification, which is chapter 13. If you have your copy of the confession there. If you don't have it, you can just follow along in Scripture. We're going to look up a lot of passages today. The doctrine of sanctification is a very important truth. Sanctification, and then this chapter is followed by the chapter on repentance. And those are just vital, vital truths that in many circles today aren't really talked about very much and are not preached much today. And because of that, the credibility of the Christian church to the world has been shaken badly, because I really think that we live in a time where many church members and church goers are really not true believers, because they haven't been called to repent, to forsake the old way and to follow Christ. But hopefully looking at a number of passages and looking at what our confession says will give us a thorough biblical understanding of sanctification and repentance and what those things mean. So we got through point number one under chapter 13 last time, but I wanted to go ahead and read it again in your hearing here. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there is a real difference in the way that a Christian looks at the world and the way they live their life, the way that they want to live their life. When you think of the many images that are used in the Bible to describe the difference between the wicked and the righteous, between the unbeliever and the believer, they're very striking. To me, one of the most striking is Psalm 1. I want to look at that real quick here together. Look at the very first Psalm, Psalm number 1. Is kind of a summation of the entire book of Psalms, but it's also a six-verse summation of all of life. It's just an amazing psalm in God's Word. And look at that, Psalm 1. I just want to walk through this real quickly here. And I want you to notice the difference between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the wicked. Look at how they're described. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, notice this description in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You think there's the godly person. They do not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. They do not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. But in contrast to that, their delight is in the law of the Lord. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom God has given in Scripture. And everything he does prospers. He's like a tree that bears fruit by a river of water. Okay, that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaves shall not wither. And everything they do prospers. Okay, you see that? That's the description of a person who's a true Christian. Someone who's truly born again. Someone who knows God, loves God, and follows God. And look at, by contrast, what is said here, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You think about that. The difference between a tree that has fruit growing on it and a heap of chaff. And who knows biblically, what is chaff? What is that? Remember when they would thresh wheat on the threshing floor? Remember, you would shake the wheat and throw it up in the air, and the heavy seeds would fall to the floor, and the chaff would just blow away. That's the dead outer husk of the wheat. It's utterly worthless. You can't use it's useful for nothing. And that's what God, think about how insulting that is to the non-Christian. You're a heap of chaff. You're as worthless as a heap of chaff. And the godly is like a fruit-bearing tree. Okay, verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's a beautiful psalm. I knew a guy from a very godly family, and his mother made him and all four of his brothers and sisters memorize this psalm so that they could recite it. Because she said, this is a great summary of all of life right here. Okay? So, we are set apart by God's law, God's word. That becomes the compass by which we live our lives now. We no longer are listening to the counsel of the ungodly, but to God's law, God's word. Okay. Point number two in the confession here under chapter 13. Chapter 13. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Okay? So, think about that. We're sanctified in the whole man. No part of us is unaffected by God's renewing work in us, and yet, we're also still corrupted all the way through. Okay? And that's why Martin Luther used the phrase, we are, does anyone here know Latin? Simul justus et peccator. What does that mean? Anyone here study Latin? Simultaneously just and sinner. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner at the same time. We're justified, we're righteous in the sight of God, and yet we're still sinners. Okay, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And as you're turning there, this is an important thing for us to understand biblically, is that no matter how much progress we make in the Christian life, there's always going to be failure still there. There's always going to be sin that's still a part of our lives. There's always going to be failure and falling short. And it's important for us to know that because there are Christian groups out there that teach what's called Christian perfectionism, that Christians can actually rise above completely all known sin. There are some very well-known Bible teachers that teach things like that, that you see on TV that you know, teach they've actually quit sinning. And old Princeton, B.B. Warfield, wrote a long treatise against the idea of Christian perfection, and one of his best lines in the whole treatise. He says, anytime a man tells me he has attained to sinless perfection, I quickly push him aside and begin discoursing with his wife. Let's see if she thinks you're sinlessly perfect. So it's easy for you to say that you are, but I doubt if your family would agree with that assessment. But look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, stop right there. Anyone who makes that claim, what does the text of Scripture say about them? They're deceiving themselves. Okay? Then the truth is not in them. Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? Because we're sinners, right? We're still going to be sinners the moment we die. We'll still be just as much in need of Him and His cross and His righteousness then, no matter how much we've been sanctified throughout our lives, as we did when we were first converted, as we did when we were first conceived. Okay, so if someone says they have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay, I remember having a discussion years ago. I used to do these huge debates. There was and Cincinnati is a very Roman Catholic area, and there was a web forum I used to go out and argue with Roman Catholics about things. And I remember this one guy kept telling me, you know, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to really know God and go to heaven when you die, you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I asked him, and I responded and said, do you do that? Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? He said, absolutely. And I responded, then you don't need a Savior, do you? Why do you go to church? You don't need one. You don't need Christ at all. The reason we need a Savior is because we're sinners. Even after we're born again, we're still sinners. We still fail. We still will always have sin in our lives. And that war is just going to continue on until we're gone. Okay, continuing on in the confession there, where we left off after the second footnote. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war? Okay, stop right there. How many of you know exactly what that's talking about? There is a war in your life. with sin. It's just nonstop. And at times, it's utterly exhausting. And it's just, there are times you feel like, I can't overcome these things. God help me. It's just like Paul did in Romans 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. Any of you ever do that? Wretched man that I am. How can I be like this? Okay? There's an irreconcilable war, and it continues on there. If I can get my bookmark off here. Okay. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Okay? In Scripture, the Bible speaks in exactly those terms, that the Spirit of God is at war with our flesh. What does Scripture mean by our flesh? What is that referring to? Exactly. It's very important we understand that when the Bible says that the Spirit is at war with our flesh, that does not mean our physical bodies. Okay? I remember one time, years ago, right shortly after we became Reformed and started going to a Presbyterian church, there was a Sunday school teacher who made this mistake, and At the time, I thought, I don't think he's right about that. He said, the reason we still sin is because we have this flesh. And he was pinching his hand. We still have flesh. And I thought, that sounds Gnostic to me. And it is. Okay, that we don't sin because we're made of matter. We sin because our depravity permeates our whole body and soul. Okay? And you'll hear very often, Chuck Smith, I think he's actually dead now, the founder of Calvary Chapel, used to say, yeah, the reason we sin is because we are redeemed spirits living in unredeemed bodies. And you just think, that's Gnosticism. That's an ancient heresy. We don't sin because we're made of matter. We sin because we're morally depraved by the fall, because of the sinful nature we've inherited. But the believer, the Christian, when he's born again, now he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's been given a new nature, but there's still sin that permeates everything he does and touches everything that he does. Okay? So very, very important that we know that. All right, point number three. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of the strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, let's look at a couple passages here. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:14 is a precious revelation from God to us. Romans 6:14, describing the state of affairs in us. This is not an exhortation. This is not an imperative saying, this better be true of you. It's saying, this is a fact. If you're a Christian, this is true of you. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So sin no longer has that control and domination over the true Christian. Yet, turn over to Romans 7:23. Romans 7:23. Even though that's true of us, even though sin is not our master anymore, sin shall not be your master, sin shall not have dominion over you, yet Romans 7:23 is also true. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay? So you see why the confession describes this as an irreconcilable war. Okay? You're going to be battle-weary by the time your life is over. If you've lived your whole life as a Christian, it's been a non-stop conflagration against sin. It's been a non-stop battle and war against your flesh, against the tendency to move to be slothful in your walk with God. And I don't really need to pray this morning. Yeah, you read your Bible regularly. I used to do that, and it's been a couple weeks. I've just been so busy with this and that and everything. It's a war. It's an ongoing struggle. But like the confession teaches there, as the Scriptures teach us, that the regenerate part doth overcome. We will overcome. Sin shall not have dominion over us, and we will grow in grace. We will grow in grace. God will make sure that we do. But we do need to be sure that we are faithful church members, that we listen to preaching, that we read God's word, and that we discipline ourselves to pray and everything else. Okay? How many of you pray even if you don't really feel very close to God? Okay? There are times, there are whole years from my past I can remember, you feel like every day you're walking with God and singing his praises, and other times you feel like you're alone in the whole universe. You feel like you live in the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, because God's Spirit is at work in us, we hang on. We hang on. He makes sure that we hang on, even if we feel as far from God as we've ever felt. His word is still true. His promises are still yes and amen in Christ. Okay. That's what's so glorious about God and his work for his people in Christ. It doesn't depend on how I feel at all. And that's good news. That's very good news. All right. Let's look at the next chapter, chapter 14, of saving faith. Another very important theological, biblical truth. Point number one. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Okay, let's stop right there. So, is faith our independent contribution to the salvation equation? It's not. My belief in Jesus is something that God accomplished in me through the work of his Spirit through the gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see this clear here. Philippians chapter 1. Over to the right there a little bit from Romans. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. And we'll read through verse 29. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So, to believe in Christ has been what? According to verse 29, it has been granted to us. Granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for him. Okay? And I know we're wearing this passage out, but turn back to it, John 6. John 6, 44 and 65. I want you to see this again. John 6, 44 and 65. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And what does that say? No one is able. No one has the capacity to come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws that individual. And every single individual drawn is raised up by the Son at the last day. And look at verse 65 of the same chapter. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. See how clear that is? Our faith is not our contribution. Do I believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Why? Why do I believe in him? Because God has drawn me. The Father drew me effectually, powerfully. God broke through the blindness. God did a miracle upon my dead, stony heart. So always remember that. Our confidence is not in our act of faith, but in Christ. Okay? That's what faith is. Faith is looking to Christ, not looking to our faith. Okay. Let's keep going there in point number one under saving faith there. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Okay, that's such an important point. Remember, I tried to really pound this point home when I did the sermon on Isaiah 55, that we have to regularly be reading and hearing the Scriptures read and preached. It is so important to do that. And our friends, our lost friends and family, coworkers, neighbors, whoever, they need to be in church. And I wanted to share with you before turn to Romans chapter 10. I want to read some verses there. But as you're turning there, I wanted to share something with you. I read a book when I was in seminary, or actually after seminary, because it was just recommended. I bought it later and read it. It was called Effective Evangelistic Churches. Effective Evangelistic Churches. And it was done by some real conservative Christian people who were trying to understand what churches are actually winning converts. I mean, they really are true disciples of Christ. I'm not talking about the mass baptisms at megachurches where people disappear after 3 weeks and you never see them again. I'm talking about like churches that are seeing real converts come to know Christ. And of all the churches in the United States that they did this poll and survey with, the ones that were seeing genuine, true converts. You know what? The number one, the primary way in which non-Christians are becoming Christians is to be invited to church and listen to preaching. It's not the events, it's not the programs, it's not other things that the church does, it's not vacation Bible school, it's not any of those things. It's still just, hey, you want to come to church with me Sunday? Yeah, sure. And the person hears the gospel and is saved. and becomes a genuine follower of Christ. And it's amazing because the Bible's been telling us that for 2,000 years. And yet people are still trying to come up with something better. And yet the preaching of the word in churches is still the most effective means of people coming to Christ. You don't have to become an expert apologist or evangelist, even though we should try to get comfortable witnessing to people. It's still going to be the word of God that brings them to Christ. Look at Romans 10, beginning at verse, let's look at verse 12 there and just read for a few verses there. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You hear that? So imagine it. That's 2,000 years old that was written down, inscripturated by the Spirit of God, transmitted down to us right here today in our own language. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then here's the key verse, verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hear how simple that is? Remember Michael Horton years ago in the White Horse Inn, in one of his commentaries, I used to listen to that Reformed radio program all the time. Great program. It's really funny to listen to a Reformed Baptist, two Presbyterians, and a Lutheran making fun of each other and talking theology. It was just hilarious. But Horton, in one of his opening, they were talking about the preaching of the word as a means of grace. And Horton quoted this verse and said, it's as if God has ordained the human ear to be the organ of redemption. And that really stuck to me. I thought, yeah, that's right. Faith comes from hearing. So if we want our friends and whoever to come to Christ, we need to get them in church so they can hear, so they can listen to the scriptures being read and preached. And when that is done correctly, God is addressing them. And that's really their only hope. Faith comes from hearing. If they're going to come to faith in Christ, it's going to be through them hearing the word of God. That's why the Westminster Divines in the chapter on saving faith emphasize that this faith that is given to us by the Spirit is ordinarily wrought in us through the word, through the scripture. Okay, J.C. Ryle, you guys have heard me, you know, sing his praises, and I got tons of copies of Thoughts for Young Men and other books by Ryle out on the book rack. He was converted by someone, he locates his conversion to where just an elder stood up in a church and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He heard it read, and he understood it, and he said, it was then the Spirit of God got a hold of me and completely changed my heart. That statement where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And Ryle said, it just crushed all my self-righteousness, and I was born again right there through hearing the word. Okay, so invite your friends to church. Invite people to church. You know, we have those little invitations. Invite them. It's amazing. Many people would come if someone would invite them to come. I forget what the statistics are. It's like, I forget how many millions of people have said that they would. If someone invited me, I'd go to church. I just don't feel comfortable showing up by myself. So invite your friends to church and see what they, what's the worst that can happen? No? I could tell you no. I mean, the apostles had rocks thrown at them and were stoned to death. I mean, I doubt that's going to happen for inviting someone to church. So try inviting someone to church. Okay, look over at 1 Corinthians 1:21, another great text of Scripture, especially for, you know, a minister of the gospel to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and following. This is just a wonderful text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And following, listen to this here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And listen, this is a key verse right here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How were we saved? Through the foolishness of the message preached. Why does he call it foolishness? Why do you think, I mean, we're used to hearing the gospel and hearing this message, and many of us have heard it our whole lives. Why does Paul say to those who are outside, it's just foolish? I mean, think about what we're saying. blood dripping from a dying Jew nailed to a cross is your only hope of being right with God. And many people go, what? What are you talking about? When Paul went to Athens and preached there, they went, well, that's fascinating. What is this seed picker talking about? That's what they called him. They were calling it making fun of him. You know, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And some of them made fun of him. Some of them said, well, that's interesting. We'd like to hear that again. But it's a foolish message. It doesn't make sense to the unregenerate person. But to those who are being saved, we see it as what? The power of God. But the only hope that the non-Christian has is to hear it preached. Okay? Through the foolishness of preaching. It's not only a foolish message, the means by which it's delivered is also foolish. I mean, it seems weird. We're so used to, you go to church, and you have to, you know, listen to me read and preach to you. And it just seems weird. Someone from the outside would look at that and go, that's just so strange. You guys sit there and listen to this guy read from this 2,000, some parts 3,000-year-old book, and then you also drink wine and eat little pieces of bread. That's just weird. You know, the world looks at that and says, that's foolish, and God says, I'm saving people. And it will always be foolish to them, but this is the means by which God brings people to faith in himself. It's through the word and through the ministry of it in his church. Okay. All right, the last part of point number one there, and is ordinarily wrought by the spirit of the word, or by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Okay, we're not going to look at all the passages about the Lord's Supper and communion, but those are means that God uses to strengthen our faith once it's wrought in us by the word, the ministry of the word. Okay, point number two. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. Okay, that is such an important statement. Okay. A Christian who has true faith given to them by God, they believe whatever the Bible says. Whatever it says, they believe that it's true. Okay, so I want to just give you a warning. If you ever have friends or family who are professing Christians, and this happened in my family, my uncle lived out of wedlock with one of his girlfriends and was very open about being a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian man. I believe, never went to church and lived in flagrant rebellion against God. And my father tried to correct him, but the scriptures say this, and his response, I don't care what that says. What does that tell you? That's right. A Christian wants to know what the scriptures say. And if you show them, here's what God's word says, they will tremble before it. They will want to obey it. They will say, really, God's word says that. Okay, well, I need to repent. I need to change that. Someone who tells you to go fly a kite when you try to show them the scripture, that's a very good sign that that person's a hypocrite and is not a Christian. Okay, listen to that again. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. Why does he believe it's true? Because he hears the voice of God speaking to him. He knows these are not just words written by dusty old bones that are buried in Israel somewhere. He knows these are the words of God, and so he accepts them for that authority. And look at the next part of the confession there. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I just want to read to you. I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages, but listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 real quick here so we can make a little more progress here. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is, I think, one of the most important verses in the Bible about the inherent authority that the scriptures have, that the message of the gospel has. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. In other words, when they heard the gospel preached by the apostles, they received that message not as being from Paul, but as from God. See the difference? see the Christian in his heart, because he's had his heart renewed and he's been born again, he knows these are the words of God. And therefore, I must keep silent before them and listen to and obey and make sure I understand carefully what God's telling me in his word. Okay, that's why I love that phrase in the confession. When they hear something, they act differently. Have you ever read something in scripture or come to a new understanding of something and have gone, you know what, I've been wrong about that and I need to change. Okay? You know, I've done that many times. I suspect I'll do it again. When the scriptures show me that you've held something to be true, it's actually not true. You need to change your beliefs to conform to the scriptures. Sadly, many, many professing Christian people are not willing to do that. You can show them passage after passage, but they still won't believe it. They still won't bow to it. They still won't submit to what the scriptures say, because they're more, they really think that their traditions are the word of God rather than the scriptures. And we always have to be very careful of that. Be very careful that our traditions are not clouding what the scriptures teach. Okay. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now I'd like us to turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to show you this very critical key passage, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. I will say this, I wrote my, when I was in seminary, I wrote my Greek exegesis paper on this passage right here. And one of the statements I made in my paper was, if this passage of scripture was fully understood, this would destroy every pseudo-Christian cult and false religion that claims to be Christian, including Roman Catholicism. If this was understood and believed, this would do away with every perversion of the gospel on earth. That's one of the reasons I love this passage. Just look at those three verses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, what were the false teachers in Galatia teaching that got Paul so angry, so upset? What was he so mad about? What were they teaching? Anyone here know?
You have to be circumcised.
That's right. They said, you need to believe in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is good. You need to trust in him. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. They believed in the deity of Christ. They believed that Christ rose from the dead. But they added this one little thing to that. To be justified, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. And Paul throws a fit in this book. I mean, go back to Galatians 1. Look at Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He repeats it twice. In other words, he's saying, if you trust in anything you have done, in addition to Jesus Christ, Christ will profit you nothing, is what he's saying. Now go back to Galatians 5 again. See it there? See verse 2? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And what he's saying is, either you trust and believe in Christ alone, that he alone saves you, or he's going to profit you nothing. It's all or nothing. And what happens to people who say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he died for my sins. And you also have to be a good person and obey the commandments and do this and that. Of what value will Christ be to that person? According to verse 2. If they trust in something else other than Christ or alongside of Christ, what will Christ benefit them? Nothing. You see how absolute this is in his mind? What does the Roman Catholic Church teach? They teach that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You have to. You have to trust in him and believe that he died on the cross for your sins. But you also have to do this and this and this and this and this. Christ will profit you nothing. You see how absolute it is in his mind? Either you trust in him alone, or he will be of no benefit to you. Look at the next verse, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Why is he saying that, you think? You take one step in the direction of works righteousness. Even something as innocent as just, all we're saying is you have to be circumcised. I mean, is that really that big of a deal? It's a big deal. Huge deal. Paul says, if you seek to be justified by law, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. What does he mean by that? If you believe that in addition to faith in Christ, you have to do these works or do this or do that, what he's saying is Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you, to be justified, have to keep the whole law yourself. See that? You've got to get that. That is so critical to understand. And like I said, if people understood that, that faith in Jesus means you trust in Jesus alone. If you trust in him alone. You know, I'm starting to understand as I'm getting older why Martin Luther's pulpit had a big dent in the front of it here. Because he would stand there and just hit it over and over again. It had like a little divot. And there's times though I've wanted to do that. This is so important. Look at how mad Paul is. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What does the King James say there, Brennan?
I would thee were even cut off which trouble you.
Okay, yeah. Who's got a, does anyone have an NIV or an RSV or ESV?
I have
NIV. Yeah, what does NIV say?
As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
That's actually what it says. If you look up the verbs there, we had to translate the whole book of Galatians when I was a seminar. I remember looking this up going, eh? What does it say? And you go, wow, he's really that mad. He's like, you guys want to do that? Fine, I hope the knife slips. It's like, that's in scripture? It is. He's that angry about it. He is like, these people who are telling you to do this, I hope that they just kill themselves, you know? It's like, good grief, this is actually in the Word of God. Why is he so mad about this? He's so mad because this is a false gospel. If you believe this false gospel, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's how serious it is. Saving faith means you trust in Jesus and in nothing else. Jesus alone. So, on the White Horse Inn, the guys, used to make fun of each other, and they always said to the Lutheran, isn't Galatians 5:12 your life verse, Dr. Rosenblatt? And he would just roll his eyes like, you guys are goofy. But anyway, but there you go. It's like, good grief. You know, he was very upset. You almost picture, in fact, the commentaries that I've read on Galatians point out, like Leon Morris and others say, that Paul was so angry when he wrote this letter that it's almost like he didn't even care about grammar. He was furious when he wrote this. It's like, and his thoughts are very choppy. It's like he says one thing, and like you remember trying to translate it, it was hard. It's like, man, he's completely switched gears again. And he goes over here, then he goes over to this argument, and then this argument. Starting in Galatians 3, look at Galatians 3:1. What does it say there? What does the King James say there in verse 1, Madeline? What does verse 1 say in King James? Good. And what does the NIV say?
You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified.
Yeah, that's a nice translation of what is a very strong word. But he calls them foolish Galatians. He basically calls them a bunch of idiots, is what it says. He's like, you stupid Galatians. He is just furious with them that they would turn away from the true gospel and embrace this falsehood. And then from verse 1 of chapter 3 forward, he is just bang, bang, bang. You just look at the arguments he's using, every Old Testament illustration he can think of and everything. And then he finally says at the end, it's like in chapter 5, he is like so angry that he writes verse 12. And you think, man, that's right there in Scripture. The Spirit of God breathed that forth. And I want to tell you something. The strength of a person's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully they denounce heresy. Okay, some people are willing to say, yeah, I believe what the Westminster Confession teaches about justification. It's good and everything else. I've always used Roman Catholicism as a good litmus test. Well, what do you think about Rome? Yeah, Rome's kind of messed up and everything else. I think if Paul could study Roman Catholic theology, I think he'd blow a gasket. I think it'd be even harsher than this stuff. Okay? There's nothing wrong with standing strongly in denouncing heresy. That's one thing the commentator Leon Morris said. You can measure someone's convictions by how forcefully they're willing to denounce something that's wrong. And you see it here. Paul is irate. And Galatians is very different from his other letters. It really is, because he was very, very upset. Because he knew if these churches went that direction that they were going to lose the gospel altogether. So, very, very important stuff. Yes, sir?
Quick question. Is there a point of crossing over the limit where your anger becomes sin? I mean, we talk about anger. God obviously gets angry, but when is it justifiable? Obviously, he's written God's word, so you would think that it is justifiable. Mm-hmm. Where does that line get crossed or not?
Well, he's an apostle, and he's inspired here, but we have to be real careful about our use of language and make sure we don't have, you know, corrupted speech and things like that. And we should err on the side of being gracious, but nonetheless, speak the truth and do it powerfully and forcefully when needed. So, and there are many today, I mean, our culture is the most sensitive culture in human history. Everybody gets offended by everything in our culture. I mean, that's why one of the reasons I used to think, there's no way I can be a pastor, but me and three people, because I offend people all the time. And people aren't going to want to listen to, you know, this sledgehammer approach to biblical truth, but that's just the way it is. These truths are of such vital importance that we have to stand firmly upon them and recognize some people aren't going to like that. And guess who else didn't like it? The entire Roman world that Paul went into. I mean, everywhere he went, I mean, there were riots that broke out because of what he was saying to people and because of what he taught about justification and what he taught about repentance and everything else. I would avoid using the kind of language Paul uses here, you know, about, you know, emasculate themselves. I mean, that is what the verb means in Greek. That is, if you look it up, that's what it means. But I wouldn't say that myself. Biblical writers, you know, did that under the inspiration of the Spirit in situations like that. But we should recognize we're not apostles, we're not inspired either. But nevertheless, be passionate in your stance against error, and recognize that people aren't going to like that. This is what it would tell you. One little anecdote. When I was involved in the pro-life movement up there in Ohio, there were a lot of Roman Catholic people involved in it, because Cincinnati is a very heavily Roman Catholic area, and many Roman Catholic people were involved in it. They wanted to do prayer meetings with us to pray against abortion, and I had to tell them I can't do that. I cannot. We're not going to meet and pray with people who believe a false gospel. And I had to send this email out to everybody and let them know, here is why I believe what I do about this. And I quoted Galatians 5, 1-3. So the Apostle Paul taught that either we're justified by faith in Christ alone, or Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And because Rome teaches this and this and has a false gospel, we can't do that together. And that email was printed off and distributed to people at local Catholic churches. I had to block people's email addresses. People were sending letters to our church accusing me of being a racist, accusing me of being this horrible, you know, awful, terrible person for saying that. And it was unbelievable to me, because that's just the way. If you take a strong stance for the truth, people will react that way sometimes. But what's at stake? Their salvation, their souls, the truth of the gospel, the glory of God. To let people believe that they can justify themselves by good works or by things that they do is to blaspheme the cross. It's to blaspheme Jesus, and we cannot do that. So, I would encourage you all, when you have the opportunity, to stand your ground and don't give an inch on this issue, because the apostles taught us not to do that in Galatians. The book of Galatians is kind of one of those books that waxes and wanes in its popularity, but we've got to stand there and say, this is the truth. This is the only gospel that can save you. Anything else is not going to do it. So, all right, well, we'll pick it up there under saving faith point number 3 next time. And let's go ahead and close in prayer.